If you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah, we have three passages to read, and you can put your finger in a few places, or you can just listen to me carefully read it. But Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6 and 7, and then Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5. These are our passages that we discussed last week, we will discuss this week, and yes, I plan next week as well. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. May God bless these words to us now and ever. These are not just Christmas verses, though they sure work for it. I finally decided some years ago to quit just enjoying the Christmas verses and read the rest of the prophets, and I realized there was a lot I had left undone, I had ignored. So I encourage you to let the prophets speak, and if you need guidance, there's excellent survey material we can provide to help you through those marvelous books of the Bible. But we call this Three Christmas Cheers for Jesus Christ. Now, cheering is not necessarily a biblical word. So we have lots of good biblical words like worship and bless and praise and testify. But the three cheers coincide with the fact that there's three references here that encourage us to think of the Lord Jesus Christ and what to think. They help us identify that Jesus truly is that promised Messiah. They are fulfilled and being fulfilled. And the idea of the cheering, you know, normally when you hear three cheers for, and it's usually a group. And someone goes hip hip and the other goes hooray and the hip hip hooray. It's a group thing and you're totally welcome to do it by yourself. I think I did last week. I got into it. But the fact is, I want us to understand the contagion of praise, it spreads, that it's actually a part of evangelism as well as edifying the saints, because people, if they can observe our true, genuine worship, our confidence in the Christ, our joy in the Lord, we are recommending the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And so I think of Psalm 34, the first three verses. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. And then it says, the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Okay, now it's humble people. The proud people, they don't register with this. And in reality, there can be no proud worshipers. There are attempts at it. Sometimes music and performance and arts can get stirring up people in pride. But I can't call that worship. We're instructed several times in the Psalms to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, not to worship the Lord in the holiness of beauty. Understand the difference. But the humble hear thereof, and they are glad. And now comes an invitation. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Now that spurs me on to that. You've got several scriptures in your notes there that you can peruse, but I have to read a little bit of Psalm 145. This is one of those great places where I get the idea that worship and evangelism go together. See, if we're not truly adoring the Lord and worshiping the Lord, we're not recommending much. Come to our church service and observe ordinances. We will sing songs. Prayers will be said. And a lengthy sermon. Yeah. No, that part wasn't supposed to be that funny. Yeah, sometimes it's not the long sermon, it's the short sermon for Christianettes. Either way, that's not much of a recommendation. But when we say, oh, let us magnify him together, you've got to know about the Lord. Well, get this. Psalm 145 bears good study, the entire psalm. I'm just going to read the first seven verses. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. Please notice that one in verse 4. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. Ooh, I want to keep going, but I got to hold back, because I got a whole other message. This is just introduction. But as I told you, the three cheers is not only three references I'm taking from Isaiah, but the fact is that this should draw us in, because what's going on in the world today is open, blatant mockery of Christ. At the very best, they're ignoring him, but others are blatantly defying him. I just heard the other day that a Capitol building in Illinois has a rule that people can set up a display temporarily in the rotunda section of their Capitol building, and Satan worshipers have put up an idol to a demon, saying, Hail Satan, during Christmas time. Isn't that just something? They have the legal right to do it, but nobody gets away with anything. God still says, flee from idolatry. And anyways, in whether it be in the changing of laws, whether it be in court battles, whether it be battling over who can have a nativity scene here or a cross there, one way or another, people are starting to stand up and resist very publicly and mock and decry the Christian beliefs. And they're trying to make this nation into something else. And I have to tell you, it's time for God's people to push back. Now, I don't mean with weapons. I don't mean with violence. And as a matter of fact, I don't even mean with anger. Because the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God, but in love, with grace. See, we've always been told that the whole world lies in wickedness, and that literally means the wickedness of the wicked one. And in a sense, nothing has changed. But how overt, how the scales are tipping here, the proportions, we need to make sure that we're not sitting back passively, because right now, quietness can be taken as condoning, approval, acceptance, and we must not. We must not. We must stand up and bless the Lord, and that publicly. God has a wonderful hiding place, Psalm 31 says. He's got this pavilion that he'll protect us from the strife of tongues. Oh, the good treasures he's laid up for them that trust in the Lord before the sons of men. That's around Psalm 31, 19, 20. That area there. No extra charge. It wasn't in the notes. Oh, actually, it is. I surprised myself. But there's another factor I want you to think about, this three cheers. Not only is it overt and out there and declarative and demonstrative, it involves people. And that means Christian people have to get along and cooperate and not win every one of their theological arguments every time, and just let Christians band together. We must show some kind of a unity and a solidarity. I'm not trying to form a new organization. I've had it with organizations. I've had it with denominationalism. But Christian people need to identify with Christ and Christ's people. Okay, this is what happened last week. I got so fired up about this week. Introduction was half the message. Well, For those who were here, I'm moving on. And for those who were not here, I gave you something. But consider how important it is that Isaiah is a key player in the presentation of the gospel. You've got the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But I say you also have the gospel according to Isaiah. And we're just touching the tip of it here with these three precious verses. Where our goal is to take these three verses and ask three questions. And each week was supposed to be one of those questions. I'm a little off kilter here. But the first one was and is today, what did the Lord give us? The second question, God help me, next week will be, what is God, through His Son, going to do for us or do with us? The third one, which I'm going to have to squeeze into next week also, I'll at least touch it, is what forces are at work in the world revealing Christ to us and releasing Christ through us? I hope that question will provoke you a little bit, but let's get on with this here. We're going to use all three passages to answer question number one, what did the Lord give us? According to Isaiah 7:14, the Lord gave us a sign. Yes, it's the second point I'm going to say He gave us a son. But we must understand that this baby was special. He was an actual sign. And I'm a big proponent of looking for documentation about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Because even though people do not come to faith by mere logic of wisdom, of facts and knowledge, yet faith is fed by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And here's what God did. He took Isaiah, who lived around 700 years before Christ, and described him in great detail, his first coming and his second coming. And so if people can say, there's no conspiracy here. I mean, Isaiah didn't get together with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You know, he didn't. They couldn't connect. No collusion here. No collaboration. No conspiracy. No. Men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, Peter says. And Peter also tells us that the writers in the Old Testament didn't always understand fully what they were talking about. But they knew this was the words of God, and they faithfully declared them. And now, with the help of Christ and the apostles, you know, when Jesus rose from the dead and He had about 40 days there of teaching the disciples, He showed them the scriptures. You can look in Luke 24 for this, but He showed them the scriptures. And it's kind of like if you had a puzzle and you just dumped out the box of pieces and you didn't show them the lid, okay? They can't see the picture. And people have been handling the Old Testament prophecies and promises and the types and the metaphors. And you know, God said, Moses, here, you get a few. Isaiah, you get a few. David, you get some here. And Jeremiah, Zechariah, not forgetting you. And out there late, and everybody's looking at the pieces. They're saying, what is this? Now, some puzzles you buy are pretty mean. They're real small. And I remember one we bought for Sue's dad just to test him. It was a whole puzzle of a cherry pie close up. Okay, if you can just imagine, here's a cherry, here's a cherry, here's a cherry. Well, I think some people have struggled. Old Testament is like a whole bunch of little pictures of a cherry or something. But Jesus, in His earthly ministry, before He died and after He rose from the dead, He says, here, we're going to put it together. And as we put it together, it's a picture of Me. Okay, and our job is to now let Christ and the apostles take it back to the Old Testament and find the pieces and how they get put together. And so the Lord gave us a sign, a virgin. Now don't listen to the people who say that the Hebrew word can also mean a young maid. You can do that with lots of Hebrew words, come up with various uses. But we pointed out in Matthew 1 where this is quoted, we not only get the interpretation of the word Emmanuel, which means God with us, but we also get a Greek word which unequivocally can only be used for virgin. Okay, because if a virgin conceives, that means she's not a virgin anymore. But in this case, she was, because it was the Holy Spirit that placed that baby in her. So a virgin's going to have a baby. She's not known a man. And the Lord has said that will be a sign. Emmanuel. God with us. And We have the account explained numerous times in the New Testament. He was born of a virgin. Now, she took a rap, a bad reputation. People assumed things. Even Joseph was not going to go through with the wedding because he wondered. And so God had mercy on him and revealed to him, had an angel come and explain this. And he accepted that. And I think if you asked every brother and sister, or I should say half-brother and half-sister of our Lord Jesus, they would all tell you, he isn't one of us. Yeah, they didn't even like him until God had mercy on them and they accepted him too. But they, by nature, would have told you, he's not just like us. You know what it's like growing up with a perfect brother? Yeah, it had to be difficult. Well, anyways, we now move on to chapter 9 and verse 6. Not going to deal with verse 7 for this question, but verse 6 and just the first part. For unto us a child is born. Now that sounds normal. That sounds quite human. But the next part, unto us a son is given, that's different. That's different. You don't give a son to someone. That's not the way we talk. This is the divine side. This is God sending forth his son. We have the example in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6. I would like to turn there because I can't quote that all very well. But in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. Made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the fullness of the time. Now Isaiah said there's going to be a sign. And it'll come when God sends it. And the fullness of the time now has come. So he sent forth his Son. John tells us in 1 John 4:14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Okay? That's why Jesus, among his many titles, is also called an apostle. Apostle means a sent one. We use a term for missionaries, delegates, things like that. Jesus was sent on a mission to be the Savior of the world, to redeem us from the curse of the law. But to do that, he had to be made of a woman and made under the law. He had to be human so that he was subject to the law, but he couldn't be a sinner, or else he already can't fulfill it. And so the divine side made him sinless and pure. The human side, put in Mary's, you know, we sometimes call that an oven, you know, made of a woman, and he put her in there and let him have a time of gestation and just be like a normal baby and came out and had to cry and get an umbilical cord cut and have diapers changed and all of that. It's amazing that the Lord was willing to do this. The Lord gave a son. He gave a sign. He gave a son. Concerning that divine side, let me just reinforce that a little bit with the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Philippians, after Ephesians, before Colossians, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. It says of him, being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, when it says in the form of God, the language there tells us he had every attribute of God. Now, you have to be God if you have every attribute of him. There's nobody can work up to it. Or just imitate it. I've often marveled. You know, an agnostic I respect because they say, there may be a God, but I don't know him. There may be a God, and perhaps nobody can know him. But agnostic is saying, I don't know. That's honest. That's humble. But an atheist says unequivocally, there is no God. I got a problem with that. To prove to me there is no God, you have to know everything and be everywhere at the same time, and guess what? You'd be God. So you'd have to be God to prove there is no God. So it's kind of cancels itself out. I appreciate doubters. I appreciate the fact people don't know by natural wisdom, because God already said that doesn't work. And just the passing on of religious traditions doesn't do it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And what Jesus told Peter there in Matthew 16, Simon, Peter, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And that's really true of anybody who has received Christ as their Lord and Savior. So we see here in Philippians 2:6, it was not blasphemy. It was not robbery. He didn't have to grasp and reach and struggle to somehow say, oh, I'm God. I really feel like it today. You know, it wasn't anything like that. Now, the next thing says in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself. Like pouring out a pitcher. And he humbled himself. Made himself of no reputation. And he took upon him the form of a servant. And guess what? The language tells us he had every attribute of a man. And not just any man. He was a servant. He was meek. He came lowly. He didn't come some royal fanfare. Now there is royal blood. The genealogies will tell us that. But otherwise, he made himself a servant and was in the likeness of men without sin, Romans 8 would tell us. But being fashioned as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And just look at this amazing story. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Now, the significance of this, I want to use two places to show significance here. 1 John 3:16. No, not John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. Be real easy to slip there. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I just want to tap in on this. John is going to discuss this in chapter 3, chapter 4, and part of chapter 5. The significance of the love of God. How do you know when somebody loves you? Well, ladies, some husbands, you wouldn't know. You have to base on the fact that they said it at the back of the ceremony of the wedding, and if they changed their mind, they would have told you. But basically, love has to be communicated. And yes, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave his best. And hereby, we perceive the love of God because he laid down his life for us. Now, I need perceptible love. Love is shown through words, but not merely words, action. Which is what John will go on and say in verses 17 and 18, but I'm not going to elaborate. We need to know the love of God because in this world we have nothing but cheap imitations. Lesser versions of affection and friendship and camaraderie and of course, passion and sensuality. We call all that love. And I think back in the day when the Beatles said, all you need is love, they said the truth, but I don't know if they knew the truth. I don't know what love they were really talking about. But it was actually a true statement. But all we need is the love of God. We love him because he first loved us. And sometimes we try to be careful to tell people that your obedience to the Lord must be done in love. And that's so important. It's not just legal obedience, not duty. Do this or else. It must be done with a loving heart. But you know what? It isn't your love that's going to preserve you to it. It's receiving the love of God and letting that process through you. God sending his love into you, coming out through you. God's got to be the origin of that. We love him because he first loved us. We serve him because he first loved us. We love others because he first loved us. And you get my point? We've got to be aware and receptive to the love of God. And I see the hardship of trying to talk to people about love when they don't honestly believe there is love in this world. They think it's fake. So much of it is. Or it's shallow. It's insufficient. Or it just simply hasn't been given to them. And how many times do you hear people cry out and say, if God is a God of love, then why? Why did this happen? Why does that happen? They don't understand that God lovingly has explained the whole reason and he's laid out the whole narrative why the world is the way it is. But will people listen? Well, they're not going to get love until they get faith, because faith works by love, Galatians 5:6 tells us. And they're not going to get that faith unless they get the Word of God. So guess what? The love of God working through us must speak the truth in love so people can believe, and then they can know the love of God. And if you know this love, if you perceive this love, then you also know you need to lay down your lives for the brethren. It's not, you know, I'm not afraid to say I love you. I'm great for that. I'm a hugger. You know, I'm an affectionate person. But the fact is, that could just be talk. I remember one pastor. I was in his church for some time, and I had the habit of calling people brother, sister. And he says, you know, down south, I heard so much of that. It gave me a gag reflex. But he says, when somehow with you, I believe it. That it's real, and I trust it is. I'm not a complicated person. But this love needs to be perceptible to others. If they will perceive the love of God, if they will perceive the message of God's love, they got to perceive our love telling them this. I'll borrow the worn-out statement, people don't care what you know until they know that you care. Okay, so this is something we need to get out of this. God gave us a son. He sacrificed him. We perceive God's love because of this. This love has transforming power. We now become like Jesus, and we lay down our lives for the brethren. But I've got one more thing I want to say, and it's found in the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He that spared not his son, excuse me, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I have to be very careful to read that verse slowly, because I don't want to rush these words like a train wreck piling up on each other. He that spared not his own son, he that delivered him up for us all. The rhetorical question has an obvious answer. Shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Yes, he shall with him also freely give us all things. I'm being deliberately strung out, stretched out here, and just going to beg this point. That we believe in Jesus dying on the cross, rising from the dead. He's coming someday. We'll say he's a prayer-hearing God, and the rest of the time we worry. We fret. We fume about stuff. And I'll borrow my favorite illustration. It goes back to the shipbuilding days, wooden vessels with the masts and the sails. One of the last things they do in dry dock is they have to waterproof the hull. Okay, they've pounded the rope or whatever material it is in between the planks, but then they put this tar-like substance. And the old saying is, don't sink a good ship for a penny worth of tar. In other words, hey boys, I put $1 million in this ship, but budget's getting tight, so pour some kerosene in and make that tar thinner. Make it spread out. I don't want to spend an extra few bucks on that, and then the whole ship sinks. Do you think after God gave his own son, spared him not, delivered him up for us all, do you think he now is going to hold back and not give you something to eat? We're not going to take care of you when you're sick, or help you with your bills or your health or whatever it is, or relationships. I got to keep coming back to this. The love I perceive of God tells me, yes, he's going to love me all the way through. These other things are nothing to give us compared to the gift of his son. If he was willing to give the best, he'll give all the rest. I didn't even mean that to rhyme. But somebody write that down. Okay, we need significance about this. After all, we were given a sign. Sign and significance kind of go together. I need to recognize the sign, the miracle, the fulfillment of a prophecy, but I also need to absorb the significance. What does this now mean to me? And what should it mean to us? How should it transform us? We got to take information and then have transformation. Okay, we come to chapter 40, verse 5 of Isaiah. Now, there's a lot of powerful good preaching here in Isaiah 40, but I'm just sticking to verse 5. You know it's about the Lord Jesus coming to earth. And John the Baptist was announcing him ahead of time in the first verses there. But it says that when he comes, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Okay, the coming of the Messiah would reveal the glory of the Lord. All flesh would see it, but all people would not receive it. And next week I want to elaborate on that a little bit more. But our answer to our question, what did the Lord give us? The Lord gave us a sign. The Lord gave us a son. The Lord gave us a sample of his glory. So we're going to look for some significance here as well. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He's the God-man. He wasn't part-time God, part-time man. You wouldn't believe the theories. I don't know if it would interest you or not in studying Christology. The theories about who Jesus was. Some said he was a ghost, never had a body because a body would defile him. And so he was a ghost the whole time. Some said he was a man. And then when he was baptized, he was God. And then when it was time to go to the cross, he was a man again. And crazy. They worked so hard for these things. And that's why I like being simple and like a child here. Just what does it say? He's the God-man. Do I fully grasp that? No. But I wouldn't have it any other way. He's the God-man. He is the Word. John's gospel says, the Word that was made flesh and showed the glory of the Father. I hope you're not weary of this. I shared this on Christmas Eve, but I'm not tired of talking about this. John chapter 1. Starting with verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, capital W, another one of those titles of the person Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And we go on to say, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. For those who say Jesus is a created being, that he's higher than the angels and higher than men, but less than God, they have a problem here because Jesus would have to create himself if he were a created being. But he is the one who created all things. He was in the beginning with God, and you can't get anywhere closer than that. You know, Genesis 1 tells us in the beginning God. Doesn't explain, doesn't try to put up a timeline, doesn't try to give us a formula. How did God get there? You know, it declares it. And now John takes that majestic expression, in the beginning was the Word, just as authoritative. With God, equal with God, and formed all things. And then we get down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Excuse me, I need to say that correctly. The Word was made flesh. I think there is a difference in saying it that way. Was made flesh. What is it, Hebrews 10:5? The Son of God is pictured as saying to the Father, thou hast prepared for me a body. And so he was made flesh. Took on the form, the attributes of a man. And it says here, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now this expression, grace and truth, is going to become very important. Because we're told down in verse 17, the law was given by Moses. Well and good. There's no negative thing there, except you need to know that the law can't save you. The law can show you what sin is. The law can make you know you're a guilty sinner, but the law can't take care of the sin problem. It'd be like going in the morning into your bathroom and you look in the mirror and the mirror shows hair's a mess. Maybe you've got smudges on your forehead you didn't realize, and the mirror doesn't take care of the mess. You can rub your head all over the mirror all you want. It's not going to do it. The law is like a mirror showing who we are, and we mustn't forget who we are. We're sinners in need of mercy, grace, and along comes Jesus. Verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now something can get done. Grace is the gift. Grace is the enablement. Grace gives power and life, the will, as well as the to do his good pleasure. The truth now, coupled with grace, takes the law where it left off and takes us on into forgiveness and transformation, new birth. And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16 says, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Forgive me if you've heard me say this in the past a lot, but it's grace after grace after grace after grace after grace. That's what that verse is saying. And I picture standing on a bridge, and here's a river coming from that way, and it just seems like an endless source of water. And I watch the water going under my feet, and I watch it go out there. It seems to go forever. I don't know if you're like me. I throw a stick out there, and I like to watch it float by, you know, and just get a sense of the movement. But you know what? I keep looking back up there, and it doesn't end. It doesn't end. And so is the grace of God. It's always flowing. From the heart of God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, grace after grace after grace after grace. Does this mean I keep sinning because he'll always have grace? God forbid. We don't have that, but we don't want to deliberately presume upon this grace, but we can definitely, in faith, depend on it. The grace is there. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. So, the sample of his glory. We usually think of glory as being, you know, bright appearance, thunderous sounds, and we're kind of into the audiovisual aspect. But grace is actually, the glory of God is actually to know who he is and what he does. I've got more for that next week too, because we're going over these three verses again with a different angle, a different question. But I do want to take you to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And while you're doing that, I'm going to mention something Jesus said in John 14:9. You just keep going to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. But in John 14:9, Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. It's not about an outward appearance. It's not about audiovisual. It's about character and truth, action. All that Jesus said, all that Jesus did. We'll let John comment on that in his book of 1 John in just a minute. But I wanted to stop by and visit 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, some of your Bibles are going to be different here. Mine says God was manifest in the flesh. Evidently, some other manuscripts have it differently, and so some Bibles translate he was manifest in the flesh. And that's always bothered me. I like hearing God was manifest in the flesh. But the truth is, saying he doesn't diminish much, because, you know, just picture my father. The day I was born, he comes out of the hospital and he meets a friend and he says, he was manifest in the flesh. No. He'd say, no, my son was born. Manifest in the flesh has to be describing something in which a person existed before. I do not detract the deity of Christ just because some people say the word he. I prefer the word theos, God. But nonetheless, this is about the mystery of godliness. What would be a mystery about just somebody being born, right? But someone born of a virgin? Someone who not only was born, but a son was given? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son? Yes, he was manifest in the flesh. That's where the mystery of godliness begins, the incarnation of Christ. And when Christ gets here and starts teaching, he'll introduce another mystery. That's called the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, let the Scriptures declare it. Jesus made this clear. It was not clear to the Old Testament saints, but it's been clarified to us. We can go back in the Old Testament and see the implications now, but we have been given a great gift to know him who is God, who became flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit vindicated all that he did. He was in collaboration with the Father, and the Holy Spirit bore witness to him. He was seen of angels, both before, during, and after. Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is an amazing story, a story that needs to be told and retold. And that's what John thought when in 1 John chapter 1, he starts out again with the words, "in the beginning," pretty much, not exactly, but "that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." Capital W on word. "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Understanding who he was. God became a man, was made flesh, and we beheld him, and our hands could touch him, our eyes could see him. He doesn't elaborate, but they could smell, hear, everything else, touch, all they wanted. They had a chance to know he was man of very man, but he was also God of very God. God's perfect man and man's perfect God. And now we're declaring this to you because we have fellowship with him. And that word fellowship just doesn't mean sit down, have coffee, and have a nice chat. I like to call it partnership. It means to share things in common. It's the same word translated communion. We share something in common. We are able to share in common with the Son of God, his kingdom, his power, his authority. "All power, authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, and I'm with you all the way." And you know, this is a partnership, a working relationship, and we want to declare it to you so you can have it too with us. We'll all be partners with the Father and with the Son and with each other. And you'll do it when you stay carefully in line with the teaching of the apostles and of Christ here in the New Testament. And then he says in verse 4, "These things are written unto you that your joy may be full." We've talked about the significance of love. We've talked about the significance of trust. He will with him freely give us all things. Now we talk about the significance of joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. "You have not seen him," Peter says, "but you love him. And you have joy unspeakable, full of glory." We're having a relationship that is life-changing, and it has totally changed the direction of our life, the motive of our life, and we haven't physically seen him or heard him or touched him with our hands, but it's just as real to us. I hope it's that real to you. Seek this, to experience the Lord through his word, that you'll sense he's looking right over your shoulder as if you could smell his breath. Now, Hebrews 1:3. Can't stay long on this, but touch and base. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. It says of our Lord, it says, "being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." And for time's sake, I'm just going to stop there. Those two phrases are saying a lot. Jesus is the brightness, or some Bibles say radiance, of God's glory. Jesus is the express image of his person or the exact representation of his nature. The exact expression of his substance. And the best way I can try to illustrate that is with the sun and sunlight. If the full force of the sun were upon us, we'd melt, we'd wither, we'd vaporize. But gently, God lets sunlight travel to us. It cools down and gets to the place where it nurtures us. It feeds us. It bathes us. It warms us. It makes the planet work. We have food. We have warmth. We have everything we need because of this wonderful sunlight that translates down to us in a form that we can benefit. So it is. God could not come in his full glory. We'd all die. But Jesus came. He's sunshine. Sunshine's made of the same stuff as the sun. That's not sounding scientific, but I know it's true. Whatever the sun's made of, that's what's coming down in the sunshine. And whatever ways you can describe God the Father, so is his Son. But brought to us in a form, I hate to say a useful form, because it doesn't sound right, we're using him, but nonetheless, we benefit. He's made himself useful. He's made himself obtainable. Tangible to us. In him is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9 says. We have wonderful expressions here and there. But I'll tell you this, when you go to Isaiah 40 and verse 5 and it says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And then you go to Isaiah 42:8 and it says that Jehovah God will not share his glory with another. Now, I know that's in direct reference to idols and false gods and all that, but you know what? If Jesus was any less than God, he wouldn't share his glory with them. He might get to talk about it and imitate it somewhat, but to be the exact image of his person, like sunlight is to sun, the Father has shared his glory with his Son, which means they have the same glory because they are equal. They are equal. I'll let you take Isaiah 45, 21 through 23 and Philippians 2, 9 through 11 and just see where Jehovah talks about himself in Isaiah and then it's transferred over to the name of Jesus there in Philippians. That's great. That's great. And then there's Zechariah 13, 7. Zechariah 13, 7 talks about a shepherd being smitten. And if he be smitten, the sheep shall be scattered. That was a fulfillment of prophecy in the garden. As they grabbed Jesus, everybody else ran, and that was a fulfillment of Scripture. Nobody enjoyed that. They felt bad about it, but it was a fulfillment of Scripture. But there's more to that verse. Zechariah 3:13-7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. I'm going to stop there. I've already mentioned the smite the shepherd part. But my fellow, I guess that doesn't show up in all the translations. And I've seen the word associate, companion. And I think they're a bit weaker. But the fact is, where God says, I won't share my glory with another, this word fellow means he's my equal. He's my peer. And it can be best understood if you know how a university, the students have to really respect the professors. You know, they're in training, and so they really honor the professors and treat them with respect. There comes a day when a student graduates and he starts achieving things that the college reaches out to him and says, we are now going to make you a fellow. And a fellow means is you're now a peer with your professors. You're now equal with them. You can both stay in the same break room. You know, that kind of a thing. And here God has only used this word once in the whole Bible. And Jesus Christ, that shepherd, is his fellow, his partner, his equal, his peer. So what I hope you get from this is that the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son are both equally the glory of the Lord. Going to end on just two notes here. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. I wanted to read verses 11 through 15, but I'm My enemy, the clock, is telling me, slow, settle down, Alex. But you got to at least see this much. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of, and listen how I say this, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is not two appearings. It is the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I hope you'll see it that way, because Jehovah has shared his glory with his Son. He revealed it. He shared it. He calls him his equal. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Let's hear him. If we hear him, we're hearing the Father. And then in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, and I am going to read the verse before and after on this one. I can't help it. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. And I've told you before, it's the wickedness of the wicked one. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, there's just no separating it here. You're in God, you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're in God. You try to come to God without Christ, you're not in. And the last statement, and I always thought that, you know, I love 1 John. I've taught it a lot of times. But of all the great things that have been said, this last little commandment, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. You know, nobody asked me to put an ending to the book of 1 John. God gave the job to John. But if he is the true God and eternal life, everything else is idolatry. If he is the way, the truth, and the life, everything else is light, is lies and death and dead-end paths. So it is the right answer, the right ending for this book. As we are in Christ and therefore in God, and we have this understanding and we know him that is true, he's the true God and eternal life, don't fall for idols, even ones that call themselves Christ or Jesus or God or religion. Your denomination can't get this done for you. The best confession of faith you could believe won't get this done unless you have a heart experience in receiving the glory of the Lord into your life. Glory is something that resides in us. Peter says, if you be persecuted, you're told to rejoice because the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you, in you. And Paul says in Romans 8, I think 18, the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In us. Not just revealing glory to us like, ooh, it's glory that's there. You can't always see it, and sometimes that's a good thing. But the glory is there. Sometimes God lets other people see it. But when we get rid of these bodies that are truly like a dirty lens, the glory of the Lord in us is going to be remarkable. It's not a vain, proud thing I'm talking about. It humbles me to think that we who were born sinners and enemies of God are now raised up even higher than the angels and made one with the Father and with his Son. The Spirit is implied here because he's with us till the day of redemption. He never leaves us, but he's always so quiet about it. He's always drawing attention to the Son of God. And right now, the Father wants you to pay attention to the Son of God. Don't ignore the Father, but it's through Jesus that you know you're on the right path and you're going to stay between ditches. So whatever you do, stay away from idolatrous lies. Sometimes people use the Bible to promote idolatrous lives too. And that's where you need the understanding that only Jesus gives. You need it personally. What did the Lord give us? He gave us a sign. He gave us not just a son, he gave us his son. And the Lord gave us a sample of his glory. And all I can say is, it's going to get better. The best is yet to come. Father, please bless the words. Allow us to receive and absorb and be nourished by them. Help us to bathe our souls in the glory of the Lord through his word, through his gospel. And then help us also to share, to recommend this to others, a glorious gospel. And in a world that's very inglorious and lies in the wickedness of the wicked one, help us to be bright, shining light, full of love and truth. And I ask that you do this for Jesus' sake. Amen.